Grace and peace to you this morning from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. Amen. It is a great day to be here this morning and worship God together. We're so glad that all of you are here this morning at Leander Church of Christ, especially those of you who are visiting with us. And I do want to make sure and extend an invitation to our visitors, especially to join us for lunch after the assembly today. We hope you'll be there and give us a chance to actually sit down and visit with you. As Richard said, we're going to be in Romans chapter 9, continuing our series. So if you want to be getting out your Bibles and turning to Romans 9, we'll be there in just a moment. As you're turning there, a couple of questions to ponder this morning. Have you ever felt like, or do you ever feel like, even now, that the Word of God or the promise of God has failed? You find yourself ever looking around and saying, I don't really understand what God is doing. It's not that we don't trust God. We have faith. We're fully committed, truly committed. But our faith seeks understanding. And sometimes our understanding falls a bit short. So what do we do? Well, one thing we can do is always go back to Scripture. And this is one reason it's important to read our Bibles, to know those stories that we see in Scripture, because we see times in the Bible when God's people themselves were going through some of the same struggles that we go through. And in this case, we see God's people sometimes wondering the same things that we wonder. What is God doing? When God promised that Abraham would have a son, and then he let Abraham and Sarah wait around for about 25 years, I'm sure they were wondering, what is God up to? Has his promise failed? When God told Moses that he would free the Israelite people from Egyptian slavery, what happened? Well, first, Pharaoh said no. And then he increased their workload. So I'm sure the Israelite workers were wondering what was going on. And then the plagues happened, and Pharaoh continued to say no. The people, and probably Moses himself, were wondering what God was doing. In hindsight, though, with stories like these, we can imagine their confusion in the midst of the story while they wait for who knows what, for who knows how long. And we can see how things have turned out. And so we have a clearer perspective, or at least a longer perspective, maybe, on God's plan and purpose. Scripture teaches us to take the long view when it comes to these kinds of questions that we ask about God and of God. And in Romans 9 through 11, it's Paul who's raising these tough questions about God's promises. It is Paul who is wondering what in the world God is up to. It's Paul who goes back to his Bible in search of answers. In these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, we see a greater concentration of Old Testament quotations and allusions than anywhere else in Paul's writings. Paul is searching Scripture for the answers. What we should be doing when our faith goes in search of greater understanding. This is exactly what we see Paul doing here in Romans 9 through 11. And so I'd like to take a large chunk of this today, Romans chapter 9, and see what we can hear from God's Word. So listen to the Word of the Lord through Paul, Romans chapter 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Theirs are the fathers, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children or the children of the flesh who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated, "At the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son." Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, "I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, "Then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will?" But who are you, a mere human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, "Why did you make me like this?" Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for disposal of refuse? If God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction, if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea, "I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality." It is just as Isaiah said previously, "Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah." What then shall we say? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel, who pursued the law as the way of righteousness, have not attained the law. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." This is the word of the Lord. Romans chapter 9, actually preached 3 sermons from Romans chapter 8, hoping I wouldn't have to get to Romans chapter 9, but still it comes after chapter 8. This is, to say the least, a perplexing passage. So I want to spend some time this morning just trying to explain some of the basic things that are going on in Romans 9, say a few things about what it is saying, and maybe what also it is not saying. Think first of 9 through 11 as a unit, an extended point or argument being made here. And this whole section of Romans 9 through 11 really is a notoriously difficult passage and has often been considered as a separate section that has little to do with what comes before it or what comes after it. Some people just will skip 9 through 11. I didn't think I could get away with that here, so I'm not trying. But for some, this is Paul's discourse on the doctrine of predestination. But since Romans is not a systematic theology, we would do well to see this section as it relates to everything else going on in this letter, and as it relates to what's going on in the Roman church. This section, like the whole letter, has everything to do with the Gentile Jewish problem in the Roman church that Paul is addressing. That is the occasion of Romans that we talked about earlier in this sermon series. That also illuminates these three chapters, 9 through 11. Remember that Paul is writing to a Gentile majority in the church who have dismissed the Jewish minority in the church. And so this section is about the place of the Jews in that congregation, and also in the broader perspective, the place of Israel in the whole purpose of God, in the whole salvation history, we might say. And the Jews are asking, if the Messiah is the hope of Israel, if the coming of the Holy Spirit was prophesied by Israel for Israel, then why is it that Jews mostly are not accepting the Messiah? And Gentiles seem to be taking over. The fact that Gentile Christians are increasing while Jewish Christians are decreasing seems to contradict the promises that were made way back to Abraham. We heard some of those read this morning from Genesis chapter 12. The Gentiles seem almost boastful, in fact, about their standing. And the Jewish Christians don't understand what's happened to their people. Well, this is an issue for Paul, because he's a Jew and he calls himself the apostle to the Gentiles. So he is speaking here for Jewish Christians, but also for himself. If God's blessing is for Abraham's seed, for Abraham's offspring, then why is Abraham's seed on the outside looking in? Romans 9 through 11 is a continuation of and further explanation of questions that Paul brought up really at the beginning of chapter 3. If you remember back to chapter 3, verse 1, he says, what advantage has the Jew? He says in verse 5 of chapter 3, is God unrighteous in all of this? Why does God hold us accountable if sin is part of the plan? Are we better than they? All questions Paul asked back in chapter 3. And so this section 9 through 11 is not an excursus. It's not Paul going off on a tangent. It's indispensable to the book of Romans. This is the most sensitive and maybe the most important concern of Paul in this letter. He takes a while to build up to it, wanting to set the context, wanting to build rapport with the church in Rome, a church that is not naturally under his authority. Remember, he did not establish this church, and he's never even visited this church. With churches he established, Paul cuts to the chase much more quickly. Remember in the book of Galatians, just after a quick introduction, he tears right into the Galatians because he has a previous relationship with them. In Romans here, he has been very patient, talking about the fact that we are all under sin, that we are all justified by grace through faith, that we're all called to live a life of holiness in Christ with the help of the Spirit. So look at chapter 9. These opening verses of this chapter, we get a glimpse of Paul's personal agony. And it's an important factor that frames this whole section. As an apostle to the Gentiles, it could be that his own concern for Israel has been questioned by critics. His own fellow Jews saying, do you really care about Jews and about God's people? So he begins with a vow of sincerity in the name of Christ and of the Holy Spirit. He is sincerely in anguish that ethnic Israel, the Jews, have, as I said, by and large, rejected Christ. after just saying at the end of chapter 8, and remember, no chapter divisions when Paul wrote Romans, so this is all one continuing story here. He said just a sentence or two earlier that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now he says in verse 3 that he wishes that he could be anathema, that he could be cut off, separated for the sake of Israel. This is the same thing Moses said back in Exodus 32 after the golden calf incident. Moses said, I wish that you would strike my name from the book of life for the salvation of the people Israel. Paul sees himself in that same situation. So this section here is full of pathos. The pain is evident. And evident also is the pride that Paul has in his own heritage. A moving description there in verses 4 and 5. He says, look at all the blessings that belong to Israel. But there's a responsibility, a peril that goes along with all of the privilege. These first five verses are essential for understanding the motivation behind chapters 9 through 11. Paul, as I said, is in anguish, and he's speaking out of this anguish. And he's searching through Scripture, as you heard, no doubt, when I read that, all the Scriptures he quotes, trying to understand and articulate what's going on and why. A heavy concentration of Old Testament quotations here in these three chapters. Situation in the church is looking bad for Jews because fewer and fewer are turning to Christ and more Gentiles are. So what does Paul find in Scripture to address this question, this concern of his? Well, he begins by affirming in verse 6 that God's promise to Abraham has not failed. That's why I began with the question I did this morning. It's the question that Paul and the Jews are asking. Has God's promise failed? He says, no. It could be that our understanding of his promise has missed the mark. Here's how. The promise, Paul says, was never meant to imply that each and every physical descendant of Abraham would be chosen or would be the direct recipient of the promise. After all, Ishmael was a son of Abraham. But God says that the promise will be reckoned through Isaac. Esau was a son of Isaac, but the promise will be through Jacob. So it's not just about biology. Otherwise, Ishmael and Esau would have been chosen too. God's elective process was on the side of Abraham's son Isaac and of Isaac's son Jacob. And you see that in verse 7 where he quotes from Genesis 21, verse 12, that this is going to be, the promise will be through Isaac. Paul's point here is that already in the Old Testament, in fact, already in the book of Genesis, we can see that not all of Abraham's descendants are really part of true Israel. Paul is saying that we shouldn't be any more dismayed about what we see happening around us right now than we are about the situation depicted in Genesis. From the beginning, God selects certain people. With this distinction between those who are selected and those who are not, we're starting to see two categories of people here. And Paul names the categories there in verse 8. He says there are children of the flesh and there are children of the promise. Again, some translations obscure the word flesh there, and we'll say something else. But remember, Paul's not talking about literal flesh. That's why they change it there. But he's not also talking about natural children, which I think is how the NIV does it. All four of those sons that are mentioned there were natural children of literal flesh, but these individuals serve as types. Ishmael and Esau serve as types or paradigms of children of the flesh. Isaac and Jacob, on the other hand, are paradigms of children of the promise. And so that's why you see there in verses 12 and 13, referring to the working out of this promise through the Israelites, that's the descendants of Jacob, and through the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. At times, The Edomites literally did serve the Israelites, as it says there. 2 Samuel reports that. In David's day, this was happening. In Malachi, another passage quoted here in verse 13, when it says, "Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated," it's the nations of Israel and Edom that are in view here. So now, just wrapping some of this up and giving some further observations. First of all, this is primarily about groups, not individuals. As we know, again from the Old Testament, an individual from the group of Israel, even though the group was selected, an individual can turn away from God, can fall away from grace, just as an individual from a pagan nation can turn to God and obey God. And it's this latter point that shows how all of this relates to the Jew-Gentile question that Paul raises. Paul uses Genesis to prove that not all of Abraham's literal descendants are heirs of the promise. Then he uses other passages in the prophets to prove the converse. Some who are not Abraham's literal descendants will be heirs of the promise. These prophets say that those who are not God's people will be called children of the living God. They show that those who are not God's people can become his people, and that his people can become not his people. At the same time, he says a remnant from Israel will remain. Either way, Paul is well on his way to proving his point that regardless of the way the promise to Abraham has traditionally been interpreted, the Old Testament itself teaches that being selected to be a part of God's plan, like being saved, is not now and never has been simply a matter of physical descent. The ethnic categories that Paul brings up at the beginning are fluid and really are not of ultimate importance. Let me take this moment also to clarify a common misunderstanding about chapter 9. Some have taken this chapter, especially the business about the potter and the clay, to be saying that God chooses people to save and others to destroy without any regard for their own choice. This is a central doctrine in Calvinism, that God saves some individuals and condemns others without them having any choice in the matter. In this system, they would say that those who are elected for salvation, mind you, are no better than the others. All are sinners. All are equally deserving of condemnation. But there's no condition that a human can meet in order to become elect or chosen. God has his reasons, they say. But from the human perspective, that predestination is unconditional, it's individual, and it's regarding eternal destination. Is Paul saying all of that? Is Romans 9 teaching this kind of unconditional predestination? In short, no. I mean, there's a lot going on here, but first of all, the selection of the group is about God's choosing a people primarily to represent him, to be a light for the world. It's a missional purpose, this choosing. The choosing or calling is in some ways unconditional. Abraham didn't do anything to be called. But Abraham and Israel, even though they didn't ask to be chosen, have a choice about how they're going to respond to that choosing, how they're going to respond to God's calling them. Second, to the degree that this does relate to individual salvation, we've got to ask this question: how does one become a child of the promise? Is it because God chooses them regardless of their faith or their unbelief? Well, if we've paid attention to Romans thus far, we know that it's not by doing good works, but it is by faith. How do we know? Even here, after all the examples and all the analogies and all the proof texts, look at what Paul says in verses 30 through 32. "What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel, who pursued the law as the way of righteousness, have not attained to the law. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. In other words, those who have been rejected are responsible for their own rejection. Those who were accepted through their faith. They had a say in the matter. Israel chased after righteousness, Paul says, but they did it in the wrong way. Despite all of Israel's advantages that he names at the beginning of this chapter, they stumbled over the stumbling block. Think of 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul says, the cross was a stumbling block to Jews. The Gentiles, he says, weren't really looking for it, but found righteousness through faith. But it's not an arbitrary or mysterious decree from God about who's in and who's out. Paul's not saying that everything is determined by God without us having any choice in the matter. And so I want to reiterate, this is not about some kind of unconditional predestination. Paul doesn't even use the word predestined here in these three chapters. Faith, our acceptance of God's gift to us, is the condition of the covenant of grace. And that's how the pagan Gentiles are in, and the monotheistic Jews are out. The Gentiles, he says, have attained righteousness by faith. Our certainty, the certainty that Paul discussed at the end of chapter 8, the assurance we have of God's love for us, all of that rests on God's purpose to save believers. If we have faith, we can be certain of our salvation. What cannot be resisted here, he asked this in verse 19. How can we resist? We can't resist God. What he's saying that can't be resisted is that God will save penitent believers, and God will punish impenitent unbelievers. Clearly, faith is the condition of salvation here, not some decree that we have no knowledge of. So what do we see here is that God has a plan to show his mercy through both Jews and Gentiles. He bears patiently with the unrepentant, he says in verse 22. Why? To show his mercy to the repentant. Verse 23. He wants all people to see his glory. Even with the unrepentant, Paul says, God is merciful. He inclines toward mercy and not wrath, even to those vessels who do not believe. It's hard just to treat chapter 9 and ignore chapters 10 and 11. We will get there by God's will later on. But here's what we see so far. Not all Abraham's descendants are heirs of the promise or part of the line of the promised seed. Ishmael and Esau are the examples he gives. God's larger plan can, for a time, exclude some descendants of Abraham. But this does not mean that God's word has failed. What about for us? What do we take from all this? Well, first, it's interesting that right after one of the most lovely and assuring passages in all of Scripture, a statement of conviction that God works all things for the good of those who love him, assurance that nothing can separate us from God's love at the end of chapter 8. It's interesting that right after all that, we find Paul in agony, asking the same questions that his fellow Israelites ask. So being convinced about the big picture does not necessarily mean that we understand all the details or have them all figured out. It doesn't mean that we can't investigate the details, and that's what Paul is doing here. Rather than conclude that God has failed us, he lets the big picture about who God is and what he has done for us in Christ inform his handling of these hard questions. He searches the Scriptures and finds. He knocks and the door is open to him. So let us be equally busy in the Scriptures, in God's revealed Word, seeking guidance, seeking training and instruction in righteousness, seeking wisdom concerning God's plan and purpose. Another important point that we should leave Romans 9 with is that God is not answerable to us for what he does. God is in charge, and that's okay. In fact, it's better than okay. It's wonderful. It's a good thing that God doesn't feel the need to consult us about his plans. If he did, probably nothing good would get done. So we need a healthy respect for God's sovereignty and for our submission to him, even when we don't understand everything, every detail about the plan. But that does not mean that what God does when it comes to salvation is irresistible, or that he's determined destruction for some people. Now, what are God's plans for Israel? You'll have to wait till chapter 10 and 11 to see that. So just a little teaser there to keep coming back. Finally, we again see Paul, through the wisdom gained in Scripture, relativizing human loyalties. This is a challenging word to us, especially in a day when we are taught by the culture to see everything through our own preferential lens. We're told by the media that our identity is found in race or ethnicity or gender or sexual preference and so on and so on. Those factors cannot help but color the way that we see the world and ourselves, for sure. But those categories do not constitute our loyalties. They are not our primary identity markers. Here, after Paul recounts all the great things about being a Jew, and he does, he then relativizes ethnicity. Elsewhere in Scripture, in Galatians 3 especially, he relativizes all the rest. Our primary identity is in Christ. What binds all of us to God and what binds all of us to each other is that we are in Christ, died and risen for us. That's it. That's the only question that matters. And so it's the question we conclude with this morning. I ask, are you in Christ? Do not chase after another kind of righteousness that will leave you empty at the end, or another kind of righteousness that will leave you on the outside looking in. Accept God's grace through faith, through repentance, through baptism, and pray for forgiveness. And so we have an opportunity here to ask for the prayers of our brothers and sisters. I will be in the back with some of the shepherds. Others will be up here to receive you. Whatever your need is, please make it known while we stand and sing.